So much for that wonderful song and good preparation. Thank you so much indeed. If you take your Bible, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter number 2. How appropriate a song. I was reminded as I prepared this how very personal God is with His people. Very, very personal. If you're God's child, He deals very personally with us. Indeed, that is the case. It is also the case that He's quiet and really does not speak loud to us or in any unusually obvious way for a long time. Not that He's not near us, but letting us become ourselves. Letting us form to our true selves. Well, thank you so much. What a good song, and what a good reminder how personal God is to us and how we need Him to be that way with us, to abide with us. I'd like for us to consider this subject this morning, prophetic prudence. We'll be reading mostly prophecies this morning. Prophecy was intended by God to cause a day spring to rise in your heart, for you to actually have a subjective experience in your heart when you read the Scriptures, and they come alive to you by the Spirit. That you are motivated, that you're quickened, that you are enabled to make wise choices and prepare. So we're going to look in Isaiah chapter 2. And if you notice, please, the first verse, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Both tell you, the reader, the subject of this prophecy. It is the vision that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This year, the United States will give to Israel about $30 billion just as a gift. For that reason alone, we should be interested in what the Bible says about that country and what it says about their city, their capital city, Jerusalem. We're also interested in that city because of the significant place it has in Bible prophecy. The Scriptures promise, God promised, we should say, through the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ will return to that city, Jerusalem. And we'll look at one of the passages this morning that talk about it, that says He's coming in person to that city again. That'll be a shocker. And then we're interested in that city and that people because what happened to them happened as an example for us to learn from. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples and our admonition." So what you read in these chapters are directly profitable to you by way of example. We'll read a number of scriptures, so for time's sake, we'll just take them a section at a time, and we'll begin with verses 1 through 4, chapter 2 of Isaiah. I'll begin at verse 2, since I've already read verse 1. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." One thing this passage points out is this. Number one, that city, Jerusalem, will be the most exalted city that has ever existed on the face of the earth. That's what's in store for that city in the future. What's being described in this passage that we just read is Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. Notice, please, it says there in chapter 2, it should come to pass in the last days. The last days means, of course, far past Isaiah's days. Far past the time when Isaiah lives. But not just far past when Isaiah lives. The last days means far, far past the days of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Not everyone believes there will be a 1,000-year reign. I am absolutely convinced there will be one. And just for a moment, I want to ask you to turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. That's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. And pointing out this passage is sort of a parallel passage with what we're reading in Isaiah. We'll come back to Isaiah in just a moment. But I want to point out to you that what he's describing there has not been fulfilled yet. And it couldn't have been fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian captivity, nor any time since then. Look at chapter 14 of Zechariah, and if you don't have it, I'll just read it to you. And it says this in Zechariah 14:2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." So God is going to gather the nations against that city to battle. Look down at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. That is, when Christ returns, he will stand, this passage says, on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in half. Do you see that? The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, folks, that did not happen in 70 A.D. Some folks, well-meaning folks, explain away the millennium, that this won't happen, and try to fit these events in other times. But, dear folks, look at that verse. That's never happened yet. That didn't happen in the Babylonian captivity. That didn't happen in any time since 70 A.D., but that will happen when Christ returns. It will happen. At a strategic time, he will return when Israel is, when their enemies' hands are on their throats, when that nation is about to give up its last gasp, he will return in the nick of time, and sensational things will happen, including a rearranging of the landscape. That's technically called topography, topographical changes. Mount Olives will split in half. There'll be unprecedented earthquakes as well. And Isaiah talks about this city is not only going to be exalted spiritually, but geographically, that city is apparently going to be elevated. It's already an elevated city, but Jerusalem is going to be physically elevated so that when you come to Israel, you will see this magnificent lifted up city in the future days. Look, please, at Zechariah 14, verse 11. There will be safety and a very numerous population in Jerusalem and throughout the world in the millennium. Look at verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. And during the millennium, there will be a population explosion. People will be born during the millennium. There will be people who will survive through the 70th week of Daniel. And in the millennium, people will be born the same way they are born now. And so the population will be very numerous there. There will probably be more people on the earth in the millennium, far more people than has ever existed in the world before. And people will live a long time again, just like they did before the flood. And so this will really be a stunning time. Look at just for a moment at verse 16, one of the things that will be taking place then. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. There'll be worship there, and they'll be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he will always be personally present there or have deputy representatives. We don't know. There's lots of details about the millennium. We don't know exactly how he will do it. But there will be worship in Jerusalem, and it will be a stunning time. And you'll notice that it talks here about nations which went up. In other words, there'll be an invasion of Jerusalem. Folks, that city is in the newspaper every day. And I know it could still be hundreds of years away, but I don't think it's hundreds of years away. I just don't. And there's more we could say about that. Perhaps we will later, but that city is the nations will send armies, but that doesn't mean everybody in those nations is going to invade. There will be people who will not be for this. And there will be people who won't go up. And there will be people who don't submit to the Antichrist. And there will be people who live through the whole 70th week of Daniel on into the millennium. and they will bring forth children and so forth. And Israel and Jerusalem will finally fulfill their God-chosen destiny. Turn back to Isaiah 2, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 2. The most outstanding feature, probably, of that city during the millennium, the thousand-year reign, is that Christ alone will be exalted in that day. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 11, at the end of the verse says, "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Well, that's never happened in Jerusalem before, but it will. And look at verse 17, "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So, that city, that the Jews have been chosen by God to be His witnesses. They did not succeed. They failed in their calling in the past. But they have not been permanently set aside. Now the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in, according to Romans 11:25. But when the Gentiles, the fullness have come in, and maybe it's been filling now for 2,000 years, then He will return and again to Israel and begin working with them. And they will fulfill their calling, and they will bear witness to the one true God, and they will trust Him alone. Notice number two. So that city, this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, points out that Jerusalem will be the most exalted city that's ever existed on the earth. That's a bright future. But things will get worse before they get better for Jerusalem and the Gentile nations. And this is where prophetic prudence comes into it. You know, if you understand prophecy, at least the main parts of it, it should make you spiritually prudent. It should make you wise. It should enable you to make good choices and discern things and manage your life. And as Jim Berg said this morning, your thoughts. So things will get worse before they get better. Look at, again now, at Isaiah 2 and look at verse 5. And it's apparently Isaiah speaking here in light of their calling, in light of their future, and he says, "Oh, house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And he means now in his time. So Israel was blessed in order to be a blessing. They were called, you know, he said to Abraham, "I will bless thee, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God did not choose Israel simply for them to be personally happy and all the rest not happy. Them to be blessed and all the rest not blessed. And folks, that's the same way with all His chosen ones today. There's lots of mysteries about the choice of God. But one thing seems to be clear, that when God chooses you, He chooses you to be blessing to others. They were called. Would you notice that though they were called, they were partially abandoned for their rebellion. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The first part of verse 6. "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob." They were abandoned, forsaken. As they were summoned by God, called by God, blessed by God, and yet rebelled against God. And one of the things that resulted from that is, look at verse 6. "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people." And I think just about everybody realizes this, lost people included, that something terrible has happened to the Jewish people. That even lost people know that in some sense God had His hand on these people, and that they didn't respond right, and it's gone hard with them for century after century after century. They've been partially abandoned. Now, that would lead us to look at this, reminding ourselves that 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happen to them for examples and our admonition." So examine their choices and performance, and then you should draw prudent conclusions. Look at verse 6 again. Thou hast forsaken thy people. Why did that happen? Because, verse 6, they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers that involved in the occult, like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is also full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. Now the Bible says, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on or punish. You can see in the past that they were called, chosen, blessed. They had a clear calling, and it was well explained to them. And yet they didn't fulfill it. And you can see, you begin to see why they didn't fulfill it, and then you begin to see some of the consequences that rolled in. Notice, if you would, they were, when in these verses 6 through 8, it talks about them being filled. Replenished. And then uses verse 7 and 8, talks about being filled, replenished, full, endless. And they were filled with heathen culture, the nations around them. They seem to love darkness more than light. If you have your bulletin, just notice, if you would, this country was to function as a priest country. They existed. God said, you are to be separate from the people. And I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to draw the nations to myself. If you just look at this over on the second page there, in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, you don't have to turn to that passage, but I'm just reading your note here. It develops the concept further. As Moses is concluding his ministry, he exhorts the people, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In other words, Moses anticipates that Israel's obedience to the law would have an attractive influence on the countries around it. And you might be interested to know that in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where the Liberty Bell exists, it has a quote on it from Leviticus, right from the heart of the law. Leviticus 25:13, I think it is. Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land. And in other words, our nation is an exact fulfillment of Deuteronomy 4, which you read there. In other words, through the years, human beings have watched the rise and fall of other nations and looked at their laws and their practice and how they were governed, and they drew conclusions from them. Our government has three branches of government so as to protect it from one person having too much power. And they got that idea because as people read the scriptures through the years and said, man is a depraved, distrustful creature. And our government will work better if we make provision, realizing that man is not trustworthy, and we will branch the government so that they have a separation of power so that they can't be toppled so easily. And the point is that the United States was designed on these very laws, many of the laws here, that they looked at and said, many of those laws would work in our land. And the fact is, they have worked in our land. They've worked well. And you might not think America's that great a nation, and in many ways we're not. But it's over the years, it's been a towering success compared to many other nations, most other nations, if not all of them. We've had lots of freedom, lots of blessing. But unfortunately, it seems that we're going the way of Israel. That, you know, people have come to the United States. They are climbing the gates to get out of other countries and still come to this one. They want to come here. They come over the border from Mexico. They would come from Cuba, China, if the government would let them out. And the people are coming. They said, this is a better land. Even with all our corruption, they said, this is a better land than the one they live in. Well, look at verse 9. Unfortunately, in that day, the idolatry and the heathenism from around them, for which they were commanded to keep separate. He said, this is your wisdom, not to be like them, but to be separate from them. And let them come to you, but don't you go to them. Well, exactly the opposite happened. And they were flooded with heathen worship, heathen culture, heathen tendencies, heathen emphasis, heathen affections. And look at verse 9. It seemed to be almost universal. King James reads this way. The mean man boweth down. The mean man just means the common man. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. By this it means that the common man and the more important man, the man of more importance, humble themselves not before God, but before all these idols, before all these idols that the people's hands have made. And it's almost the whole society from top to bottom is the idea. The mean man, that's the little guy at the bottom of the ladder, and the great man, he's at the top of the ladder, and all in between, almost completely, the whole society given over to bowing down, submitting to idolatry. And therefore, look at verse 9, therefore forgive them not. This points out that there is such a thing, folks, as nations going beyond the point of return. Forgive them not. There's such a thing as the point of no return for an individual where they sin so long that there is no return. That's a shocking phrase there, verse 9. Forgive them not. There's such a thing as a nation in their generation. Now, in this case, in their generation, it went hard with them and the succeeding generations. But Israel's falling away will not be final. There will be a return for them. Now I want to ask you to notice this. Notice that the day of the Lord will come when the earth is ripe with pride. You can see in our, without going into great detail, that pride is a disaster. Look at, for example, at verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that's lifted up shall be brought low. And you can see the phrases there about pride. Verse 13, the high and lifted up. Verse 14, the high mountains. Verse 15, upon every high tower. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. In other words, there he's prophesying here of something called the day of the Lord. And this would go beyond the judgments that came on Judah and Israel. This talks about the time, probably not too far in the future, when he will gather all nations and he will let them be silent. He says in Psalm 50, I kept silent and you thought I was one such as yourself. And lots of times God is silent, yet ever so sovereign, ever so present, noticing the every detail of every life to the minutest detail, and yet letting us become ourselves through a sequence of choices. And all this is ripening. We are ripening. The human history is headed toward a day that this chapter calls the day of the Lord, and it's mentioned very, very frequently throughout the Old Testament. The day of the Lord will come when the earth is ripe with pride. Before that time, squeezing will precede the final crushing. Look, please, at verse number of chapter 3 and verse 1. I think probably all of us are aware that in our country we're having remarkable upheaval in the financial markets, and we'll probably have more. And we are having very strange things in the weather, and serious droughts and flooding in Southern California. And we're seeing some very remarkable things. And we're going to see some more. Look at this. As we notice a few verses in chapter 3, notice that probably several squeezings will precede the final crushing. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judea and Judah the stay and staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." In other words, they're going to be visited. God controls the water. He said, "I'm going to get your attention. I'm going to send judgments. And it will include your water and food." Look at verse 4. This is an election year. And God is interested in who runs the country. In fact, folks, the Bible just makes this very plain. God has already chosen who's going to win the election. I don't know who it is, and you don't know who it is, but God already knows who's going to win the election because He's chosen him or her. Look at verse 4. "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." At the end of Judah's history, as they rebelled more and more, were more and more given to idolatry, more and more forsook their calling, one of the judgments that came to them was that God gave them incapable rulers. Children. Sometimes a teenager would be king of the whole realm. Imagine that. A teenager. And frequently it would be a spoiled brat. That would be the king. Imagine that. A teenager with no character, whatever, just a complete rebellious pagan teenager king over the nation. Well, they got one. They got one like that. What happens when God gives us sorry leaders? Look at, well, it's what transpires next is sure ruin. Look at verse 7 and 8. "In that day he shall swear, saying," this is just a sampling of the population, "I will not be a healer, for in my house there's neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." In other words, there'll be a desperate search for some scramble, for some semblance of order and help, but people won't want it. Look at verse 8. "For Jerusalem is ruined. Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory." We're considering this morning prophetic prudence. He tells them, Isaiah prophesied, he said, these things are going to come against you. If you rebel as a nation, I'm going to put children on the throne over you. And he also says, I'm going to put women on the throne over you. And that's not to say women aren't important. Women are very important, as we'll see in just a moment. But, folks, women are not supposed to be deacons and elders. And this passage says they shouldn't be kings either. Kings hold the positions of authority over men that they're going to hold. And he says, I'm going to give them to you. What a disaster. And that, of course, the answer, the result will be sure ruin. Look at, as you're watching a privileged nation just fall apart under the judgment of God. Look at chapter 3:16. We're familiar, Isaiah 3:16. We're familiar with John 3:16. Look at Isaiah 3:16. Did you know that proud women bring nations down to destruction? And every proud woman in America and any other country is tending to bring their nation to ruin. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. And then it goes on to talk about very many, numerous, over 20 different items of clothing. And here's the thing to notice there. Proud women bring nations down to destruction. That's what this passage is teaching. Part of the reason that nation, Jerusalem and Judah, collapsed under the judgment of God was because there was proud women that brought it down. And would you notice, please, carefully in this verse, and just mainly look at this one verse, this, in verse 16, that God pays attention to a woman's spirit. The daughters of Zion are haughty. That describes their spirit. God pays attention to that. He looks on the inward parts. He looks on the outward part too, as is very obvious here. But the first thing that he says, these women are haughty. Pays attention to their spirit. Pays attention to their general bearing, their posture, their countenance. He talks here even how they walk. With stretched forth necks, walking and mincing. And notice this is the sovereign God. He put this in here. This is part of a prophecy. He said, this nation is under severe judgment partly because of the daughters of Zion. These are women who lived at Jerusalem. Women at Jerusalem helped bring that thing down to destruction. Their general bearing, their posture, their walking, their clothing, their obvious intentions of catching the attention of men. And please notice that these are daughters of Zion. These aren't Philistines. It wouldn't be so bad if they were Philistines and didn't profess to know God, but that they live in Jerusalem and have the name of God, that these are daughters of Zion. Just for a moment, I want to ask you to notice this. You know, as you think about prophetic prudence, the prophecies are in the Bible to help you be prudent, to make you be wise, to make you to have good choices. Look over just for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 3. While it is true that haughty women bring nations down. Proud women tend to bring nations down to destruction. That's part of the reason this nation collapsed. The flip side of that is godly women save men and save other women. Just for a moment, look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that means they have an unsaved husband. Here's a wife with an unsaved husband. They may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And then he talks about their adorning. He talks about their adorning. And he says, don't make the adorning the main thing. And the flip side of this, and one of the things, of course, we try to apply at our church, the fact is that godly women, this passage say, have a tendency not to bring the nation down, but to actually save men. Here's unsaved men who Peter says, by inspiration of the Spirit, will be saved, will repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be transformed men because of the godly conversation of their women. And it includes the way they dress, but more importantly, their spirit. They have, verse 4, an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And folks, think how hard that is for ladies in a society like this that just expects women, just expects them to be like Philistine women. What a disaster. But I think it's a great blessing that we have lots and lots of women, and far as I can see, no women who are who dress like Philistines and conduct themselves like Philistines. And what a great blessing to have godly women. And I hope you will always make these choices and always have this high priority, because the passage in Isaiah 3 says godly, ungodly women bring the nation to destruction. And ladies, the fact is, you can destroy other men. You can destroy men, and you can destroy other women by your example. That's happening today. And the fact is that you can save men. Godly women have a great sanctifying effect. This is but one of many verses that show that. And so it's right that in a local church we give emphasis to that. That's part of prophetic prudence. Prophecy, like we're reading in Isaiah, is history written ahead of time. And I want to ask you just for a moment to turn back to Isaiah chapter 3. Prophecy is history written ahead of time. And one of the things that Isaiah is saying is don't let the dark present blind your eyes to the coming glory. That's a valid criticism of some premillennialists. We say, well, these are the last days. Probably these are the last days, but we don't. I mean, the last part of the last days. That may very well be true, though. I don't know that, and you don't know that. But it has been a tendency of those who believe in the premillennialism, the return of the Lord, to just say, well, you know, we're way at the end and not much can be done. But I hope you won't think that way. I hope you'll think much can be done. And the sovereign God still rules, and your individual matter, individual and collective choices make a big difference. Prophecy is history written ahead of time. Prudence means good discretion, wise management, he says. So based on what you read, make wise management of your life. Look at, just for a moment, at the last verse we'll look at in Isaiah, the last two. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah lived in a time when the shadows were falling on Israel, on Judah, and Jerusalem. And they had some very, very dark days ahead. But notice that his judgment wouldn't just be an indiscriminate sweeping away of everyone. That individual, that God's law of sowing and reaping on an individual basis will continue in full force through every age. For example, look at verse 10. As he talks about the downward plunge of the nation, and folks, we're in one of those. Our nation is in a downward plunge. But our nation is not void of righteous people. We have righteous people here this morning. Said, I want to live for the Lord. I don't want to be swept away in judgment. And look what he says to them, verse 10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. In other words, a righteous person, he says, you can expect God to bless you in the darkest days. Say to the righteous, it'll be well with them. But look at this one, verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. And God singles out individuals and he says, I will repay you according to your deeds. It's possible for you and I as Christians to drift into pagan ways of thinking. It's possible for you and I to, people who usually are righteous, to backslide. And folks, there is some of these judgments in principle apply to us that way too. In other words, sometimes if you are rebellious against the Lord, he may partially forsake you and just let the consequences, natural consequences roll in on you until it's such a burden that you have to get right most of the time. But there are Then there are other ways which he gets his people attention, and it is a sore trial to live a righteous life and in this world, in this time. And you're going to be tempted, and I want to assure you, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And it's possible sometimes for you and me to fit in that verse 11 there, woe unto the wicked. Many years ago, when I was still in college, I borrowed a friend's car. And I was driving far away, and I got lost. And I was really angry. I mean, really, really angry. And I really stomped on the gas pedal, and I really did not... I really abused that car. And I didn't tell him about it. And then about, it couldn't have been, but weeks later, strangely enough, in front of that same fellow's house, Joy and I let somebody drive our car. And you know, in front of that same house, I think that car was parked right there within sight, that he drove that car into a fire hydrant or a tree or both. And I was asking Joy this morning, how much did it cost us? And she said, well, we needed a front quarter panel, a bunch of other stuff. And I think it cost us, that was in the early 1980s, and I think it cost us $1,500 or so. And that was very humbling. And folks, I knew exactly why it happened. Look at verse 11. Woe unto the wicked. Folks, you can be wicked. You say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm indwelt with the Spirit and so I'm a good person. Yeah, most of the time, if you're a Christian and indwelt with the Spirit. But if you allow yourself to be controlled by the flesh, I want you to know our God will be very personal with you. And He will reward you and you will know it is Him who is displeased with you, and you will, if you're wise, not pull a stunt like that again. I want to conclude with this morning. Turn over to Psalm 4. We looked at this in Sunday school, and we'll just conclude here. Prophetic prudence. You know, if all these things are coming on the land, and they are, if you are called with a high calling, and you are, and if you have flesh within you, and you do, and you're in many ways tempted, and you are. This seems to me to be a great passage. That this, if you are prudent, that this would be a very important passage to you personally. To keep your own soul right. To fulfill your calling. And the happy thing is, folks, our God is very personal in this respect too. That when you do go the extra mile, when you do fulfill righteousness, even when it costs you something. And that is one of the things Isaiah is asking you. What are you really trusting? People in Isaiah's day knew religious talk, but they were not trusting the Lord alone. They just weren't. What are you trusting? Are you trusting, you know, your financial portfolio? Is that where you're getting your security, your job, your health, a circle of friends? Is that where your real security lies? What are you being filled with? What will it take for you to give up righteousness? He says it'll be well with the righteous. What will it take to give it for you to give it up? Well, if you follow through, and He will test you on it and say, this is going to cost you today. That you don't feel good, and you still have all these tasks, and I expect you to do it with the good Spirit, and you can by the Holy Spirit. And that's a hard thing. Many people, lesser folks, say, I'm not doing it. I don't have to do that. I'm in touch with my feelings, not my thoughts. But look at this one. I conclude here. What a wonderful passage. This would be a prudent choice for you to ponder this well. Look at Psalm 4, verse 4. This is advice to believing people who know the Lord. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. That is, you know, you're supposed to do a heart inventory. That's what that verse says. Commune with your own heart and be still. That's a hard thing for some folks to do. Do it. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. He means by that, do the hard thing. Is it hard to be a really righteous person in a day like this? Answer, yes. Does it cost you? Yes. What hope do you have that it'll pan out? End of verse 5, put your trust in the Lord. Not everyone agrees with that advice. Many, verse 6, will say, who will show us any good? How can that work? And I bet we have people here this morning, and if you'd be honest, you'd say, I know I'm not in fellowship. My priorities are nothing really, like our pastor urges us every week. Really, I don't follow that. I have no intention of doing that, and I have no history of doing that. And one of the things you're wondering, you say that, is because it won't work. You say, that won't work. Who will show us any good? Folks, it will work. It's the only thing that'll work. The Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance. This person has one person mainly in life he's trying to please. The Lord. And you take a person in this day, I really believe God is eyes searching to and fro through the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those who will sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, I don't feel good. I don't see how this will work. I didn't need another task, and I got five more. But they're from the Lord, and I'm doing them. And you will see. He will bless, it'll be well with the righteous, and He will lift up His countenance upon you, and He will put gladness in your heart more than in the time of their corn and wine. And you will be able to lay down in peace and sleep, and He'll make you dwell in safety. Do you really know the Lord? Do we have folks here today? If you'd be honest, you'd say, I don't really trust the Lord. I come here, listen to sermons, and I go out and do whatever I want to do. And you may in your heart of heart know, I'm not a Christian at all. And I want to urge you today not to sin away another day. Get it settled today. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee today and we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the tests. We're thankful for warning us what will happen to a privileged nation that forsakes their calling. We see it around us. And Lord God, we thank You so much for godly women here, committed to a godly lifestyle, committed to just reversing all the tendencies of heathen women. And we pray You would bless them and be personally close to them. And we pray for our men here that will be righteous men and that You would dwell richly in our hearts and lift up Your countenance upon us, enable us to be quiet and be still. And our hope is only in Thee, Lord. We have no hope that any amount of wealth, personal achievement is going to satisfy us. Our hope is that You, Lord, would lift up Your countenance upon us. And now incline our hearts to love one another in the Spirit, and we will thank Thee for so great a gift. In Jesus' name, amen. I like this tune.